weathered the storm and are here to worship on a sunny, clear day. We received a couple urgent tornado warnings waking us up last night. And I think I went outside and the wind was blowing about 7 miles an hour. Better to be safe than sorry, I suppose. But regardless, God has brought us safely through and we are here together. If you want to be opening your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, this is where we're going to begin our lesson today. Acts chapter 1. Life has many routines. Life is comprised of routines and benchmarks. Every single week we have to go and get the groceries, take care of our chores, help our people out, do our jobs. And we can get set living the routine, doing what we always have to do and need to do to get by every week, and looking forward to the next milestone. We measure our life by our milestones. When we're young, we look forward to becoming a teenager, age 13, or graduating, or going to college, or getting your first job, or getting married. And you live life by the milestones. You know, you remember the day, if you are so blessed, that you became a parent. You remember the day you became a grandparent. And the routines go on and on in life. But if we're not careful, if we're not thoughtful, our life can be only a pile of routines and milestones. What happens if you age past all the milestones? What's left for you whenever you've already done all the big things in life that people look for? Or maybe if you're younger than that, do you ever wonder if there's anything more than your day-to-day life? You get so on a track. There's just always something that needs doing. Something that we've been feeling lately. We're renovating a house right now. Feels a little bit like building a house. And there's always something else that needs done. You do this one thing, you get the floor in, and then you gotta paint. And then once you paint, you gotta put the trim on, and then you gotta make sure the trim looks good the way you want it to, and you gotta do this and that and this. And there's always something else to do. Every now and then you gotta sit back and wonder, well, what am I gonna do once it's done? Who am I going to be once I'm done with school, or once I'm married, or once I have kids? What comes after all of this? The truth this morning that I want us to turn our attention to is that there is an end point for the happenings of life on earth. Human history is moving towards a goal that will be realized. We'll begin looking at Acts chapter 1 this morning. This is the final meeting of Jesus with his 11 apostles before he ascends into heaven. The book of Acts begins sort of where the Gospel of Luke left off. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples, and he's stayed with them for 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom. But now it's time for him to go. Read with me here. This is Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When they, that is the apostles, had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come back in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." The ascension of Jesus, that he was lifted up from the earth and went back to where he came from when he came down to earth, is sometimes a neglected part of the gospel. We focus every week on the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus. We talk about his resurrection regularly. we're going to remember this morning in our lesson about his return. But somewhere in the middle between those last two is something that's very important, that Jesus ascended. He went away. It's no surprise to us that he's not here anymore. You don't get to find Jesus physically somewhere or have him come visit or he knocks on your door or whatever it might be. He's gone away. But the apostles here heard a word from these two angels that stuck with them and stuck with the church so much so, and it's what we're going to think about this morning. They say in verse 11, "Why are you standing looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way." Just as surely as Jesus died and rose from the dead, Jesus will come back. Sometimes we don't think about it. It's easy to get our minds stuck on what's in front of us. You have your daily life. You have things that are calling on your responsibility all the time. But we have to remember this, that this life, the things we do day in and day out, is not all there is. It's not as good as it gets as we live here. There is something more. There will come a day when all of our day-to-day routines will stop. It won't be day and night and day and night and evening and morning on an endless loop. The day will come where we will find ourselves in eternity, when Christ himself will come back to gather his people and to judge the world. It's the return of Jesus that is our hope. Everything that we hope for in redemption, in resurrection, in eternal life, it's all waiting for the moment that Christ returns. And we find ourselves as people who wait, because it has not happened yet. The apostles watched Jesus descend nearly 2,000 years ago. And they're still waiting. The apostles waited their whole lives. The next generation of Christians waited their whole lives. And we find ourselves, wherever we might be in our lifetimes, waiting. We wait for the Lord's return. I don't like waiting. Waiting is difficult, and it requires some depth of character that's hard to wrap your head around. But we wait, and the wait is good for us. It teaches us godliness and humility. What we're going to do in our lesson for the remainder of our time, though it has not happened yet, though Christ has not returned yet, the promise of his return works in our lives already. Waiting for the Lord accomplishes something in our walk with Christ. And we're going to look at a few of those things before our time is up. The first is this. If you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The return of Christ motivates our repentance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks this way. Paul writes to this church in Thessalonica. It's a church that he started. He's writing to Christians that likely he converted all of them personally. He knows these people. He loves these people. It's a delightful letter that Paul writes. And he begins this letter in chapter 1 telling these Christians how thankful he is for them and how the good news that Christians have been converted in Thessalonica has gone around. Everybody's heard about the church in Thessalonica. And this is how Paul summarizes their conversion. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read in verse 8. The apostle says, "Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we don't need to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The story of the conversion of these saints in Thessalonica was news in the ancient world. Paul says, everyone's telling us what you've done. And this is how he summarizes it. He says, this is what your conversion is all about. Look at what he says in verse 9 and 10. He says that you've turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son. That's the Christian life. That's the whole Christian life summed up in two things. You turn away from idols and you wait for him to come back. And so, though he has not come back yet, though we are still waiting, even as I speak today, the return of Christ motivates us to repent. Why do we turn away from idols, turn away from things that are false? Why are you faithful to your spouse? Why do you control your anger and your passions? Why do you deny yourself every day? Because Jesus is coming back. Because one day I'm going to have to look him in the face, and I don't want to be ashamed. The Lord is coming back, and that is why I repent from my sin. Though it has not happened yet, it casts its shadow on us, and it gives us motivation. It gives us an urgency in our life. The return of Christ motivates us to repent as we turn away from things that are false and from sin, and we wait. That wait is not easy, but it grows us as people. And so we wait. The return of Jesus assures our forgiveness. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. If you've not figured out already, this is one of those lessons where we're going to be bouncing around a little bit. This is your practice, knowing your books of the Bible and where to go to. Not every lesson is like this or should be like this, but we'll get you some good practice this morning. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks about the Lord's return. And as this chapter speaks about the assurance we have that Jesus is coming back, it does so while talking about the work that Christ has already accomplished. Look in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. It says, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God and on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, like the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then Christ would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We wait for Christ to come back. But what are we expecting Jesus to do when he returns? He's not going back to the cross. Jesus is not coming back to do something more, to forgive us as if we still need Christ to do something. When Jesus comes back, it is to save us. It is to gather those who have put their faith in him, who have been washed in his blood. We're reminded, I think, as we read this passage, of Jesus' own words as he was nailed to the cross. He said, "It is finished." Our sin is dealt with. Even as we continue to stumble, the price has already been paid. Hebrews says here, once for all, he has dealt with sin. The sacrifice has been made. The blood has been offered. And we repent, we ask for forgiveness, we humble ourselves, as well we should. But when Christ returns, it's for salvation. It's not to fix the problem. It's not to make a sacrifice for sins, because it's already done. When we wait for Christ to come, we're reminded that it is finished, that the price has been paid. And we are reassured in this. The return of Christ redefines our allegiance. Philippians chapter 3 speaks this way. Philippians chapter 3, when Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi, another church that he started, converted these people, it's a city where your citizenship meant an awful lot. It was a Roman colony. A lot of retired Roman military veterans settled down in Philippi. And if you're a Roman citizen, you're like extra special. You get extra rights. You get plenty of property. It's a really good thing to belong to Rome in the ancient world. And Paul writes to these Philippians, maybe some of whom are these extra special people, and he reminds them of where their real home is. Look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." He says, we are awaiting a Savior, in verse 20, from heaven. And he says, that is where our real citizenship lies. We don't live in the Roman Empire, but we do live in what might be the most prosperous country in the world. And a lot of people take a lot of pride in the place that they're from, whether it's the state they live in or the country. It's like, we live in the best country in the world. How many times have you heard that? Very many people in Philippi thought the same thing. And Paul reminds them, our citizenship is elsewhere. And our Lord is coming back from our homeland to take us there. When Jesus returns, he's not coming to take us on a vacation. He's not coming and going to give us a tour of heaven as if we don't belong there. When Jesus returns, he is gathering us home. And so as we wait for Jesus, we're reminded of where our loyalties lie and where our homeland is. We are not stuck like the rest of the godless world to look around at our country and be ashamed to know or proud to know that this is all there is. Sometimes we might be very proud of where we live. Sometimes we might be ashamed. But we can take comfort in knowing that this is not it. This is not the way things will ultimately be. And this is not ultimately where we belong. As we wait for Christ, we're reminded of where our home is. And finally, and this is our last passage. When Jesus comes, it is for judgment. Matthew chapter 25. When Jesus returns, he will judge everyone who has ever lived. Jesus himself teaches this. It's something of a parable. This is some of the final teaching that Jesus does before his betrayal and crucifixion. In Matthew chapter 25, read with me here at verse 31. It says, Jesus speaking, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his left, and the goats, or his sheep on the right, and his goats on the left." It's very important to keep those straight. And then in verse 34, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink.'" Look at verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink.'" When Jesus returns, not only will he gather us to our homeland, not only is it to save us, not only is it to fulfill the purpose that God has always had, when he comes again, it's to judge the world. There will be some that are approved, and there will be some that are accursed. Some will inherit the kingdom, and some will be sent away into fire. When we think about the return of Jesus, and this lesson is all about escaping our daily patterns, getting stuck with kind of tunnel vision, where our life is just what we do every single day, and the next milestone and the next task. As much as we need to lift our eyes up and remember the eternal perspective that God has and that all of us are headed for, this passage reminds us that we can't live in the clouds. We're not waiting for Christ to come and And we'll sit back and we'll just keep praying and praying and praying nonstop until Christ comes back. Christ is coming for judgment. And as he teaches it in this passage, in Matthew 25, the things that we do in our daily life are what will be measured by God. It's not that because Christ is coming back, our daily life and our decisions don't matter. Jesus says, because I'm coming back, you need to really think about how you're living your life. Because what does Jesus say in this passage? In verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." The righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." We are the people who wait. Our whole lives, we're waiting for Christ to come back. Our life has an eternal horizon that we look for. But that does not mean that our lives don't matter, that our day-to-day decisions are pointless, just a drop in the bucket. Remember eternity. Remember Christ's return. You can't forget that. But let Christ's return influence and inform the way that you live your life. When you have your day-to-day decisions, as you're raising your family, as you are a neighbor or a community member or whatever your station of life is, use it for God's glory because he's coming back. This is our lesson this morning. If you would pray with me.